Have you ever had the opportunity to share your faith with a non-believer? You know, there's really two basic ways that that experience happens to us in our lives. One of them is when we approach the non-believer and we say to them, you know, I would really like to tell you about God. But the other alternative is far more interesting and I think far more encouraging. It's when the non-believer approaches us and says, you know, there is just something really different about your life. Could you please tell me about God? Well, when you find yourself in that second role, boy, what an encouraging experience that is. Because we not only have the opportunity to be able to share with people the good things that God has done and the changes that He has made within our lives, but in the back of our minds, there is a real pat on the back from on high. It really is saying, you know, my relationship with you is starting to show. People are starting to notice the changes that I'm making in you. And boy, when that begins to happen, it's a red letter day in our Christian experience. And you know, that shouldn't be the exception to the rule. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we are told, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You understand what that means? When we become Christians, God takes up residency within our hearts. We are not spiritual people because of what we do for God, but rather what God does for us. And that realization, ladies and gentlemen, makes all the difference in the world. It's the difference between rules and regulations and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. It's the difference between what we could call religion, man attempting to please God on his own efforts, and a living relationship with God. Now, if you have the opportunity to choose between religion, you trying to please God on your own effort, or a relationship with God that is responding to the love of God, His initiative to us, us loving Him because He first loved us, which would you choose today? Well, no contest. We would want what God has for us, which raises a very important question. If that's the case, why is it that so often what starts out as a joyful experience of the love of God has a funny way of getting into religiously oriented ruts? Why is it that so few people experience that glorious joy of becoming a new creation in such a way that it truly shows, not only in our hearts, but in the hearts of non-believers who are watching us all the time? Well, this morning, in our continuing journey through the life of Jesus in the book of Matthew, we are going to come across a passage of Scripture that I think can be a life changer for us today. It's a study that we could call religion or relationship. And we're going to discover the difference between turning over a new leaf and doing new things for God or becoming a new creation and having the Lord do such an incredible transforming work within us that we dare not even keep it in. Three very important insights into this choice that faces all of us between religion and relationship we'll see in Matthew chapter 15 this morning. First, we're going to see the danger of religion. We're going to see what kind of people end up getting caught in what we could call a religious rut instead of the joy of a living relationship with God. Secondly, we'll see the diagnosis of religion. We'll see the process that takes place that can come alongside our lives and squeeze all the joy of the Christian experience out and replace it with that kind of hardening of the pieties that we could call a religious approach to God. And finally, we are going to see in this passage the deliverance from religion. We're going to see a heart-to-heart relationship that God desires for you and God desires for me, and how we can enter it, embrace it, rejoice in it, and share in it on a day-by-day basis. If you're tired of trying to keep up a religious show within your life. This morning may be the day you finally get to set that aside. If you're tired of wondering whether God really loves you and really accepts you, if you're tired of looking for one more thing to do in your life that might buy you a few moments' peace, this morning might be the day that you can engage in the ultimate trade-up and truly receive the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to lead us into that truth and do a little examining in our hearts about where we really stand in religion or a living relationship with God. Father, thank you this morning that your word is so practical, so applicable to us. And we bless you and we praise you for the presence of your Holy Spirit here with us today to lead us into all truth. Lord, it is so easy sometimes to look at your word and to distance ourselves from those who say are making serious spiritual mistakes. But if that's the case in our lives this morning, I pray you would give us a real spirit of honesty, a real spirit of introspection, that you would shine your light upon our souls and let us see if we really do have that living relationship with you, or perhaps we've settled for something less. Perhaps over the years we've found that initial joy and freedom of relationship with you, overgrown with religiosity. I pray you would clear that out. I pray that you would cause us to be able to be people that make a job one to receive from you your glorious goodness and reflect that to this world. Transform not from the outside in by codes and rules and regulations, but transform from the inside out through the awesome work of your Holy Spirit. Help us to see this morning how important that is to you in our lives, Lord, and what a blessing it'll be for us. Thank you for being here to lead us into truth. We pray that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think I just received a call from God. You can go ahead and turn it off. We'll wait. Is it on stage up there? Well, how do you like that? Well, we'll talk to the worship team about that later. Love that modern technology. Where were we? Okay. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, you know, if you were with us last time especially, how Jesus has been going through a very difficult time in his earthly life. If you ever thought that Jesus sort of rode 3 feet above the level of problems until, say, he got to the cross and the crucifixion, well, I think our study in the book of Matthew has completely cleared away those misconceptions. Maybe one of the most devastating emotional blows that our Savior ever went through in his earthly ministry revolved around the loss of one of his closest friends, a man by the name of John the Baptist. Oh, we know how close John was to Jesus. In fact, he was Jesus' cousin. He was so close to Jesus that he referred to himself as being as tight with Christ as the best man would be at his best buddy's wedding. He had such confidence in the person of Jesus that even when the numbers were no longer there in his own ministry and people were going over to Jesus, rather than feeling jealous or feeling possessive or feeling replaced by Jesus, he looked at the Lord and said, "Oh, he must increase and I must decrease." Well, that kind of a friend is a rare friend indeed. And yet, what had happened to John? Well, a penny-ante dictator by the name of King Herod had crossed a line into such corruption in his own personal relationships that John, not being as enlightened as we are in our day, not recognizing the separation between church and state, took on what was going on. He spoke truth to power. He said to Herod that this relationship that he had entered into, taking his brother's wife, a woman by the name of Herodias, as his wife, who was also his niece, by the way, that's just how sordid all of this was, that this was not lawful, that this was an affront in the eyes of God. Well, back then, you said those sort of things, you weren't exactly given the key to the city. And John the Baptist was tossed into jail. through the cunning political machinations of Herodias, John ended up being beheaded. Well, the word came to Jesus. And if you were this last time, we saw that Jesus showed us a great example of what to do when emotional devastation comes our way. Rather than being overcome with evil, Jesus overcame evil with good. How? He invested himself in meeting the needs of others. First, we saw him meeting people's needs in an emotional way. He came to the people of Israel who were downcast and distressed, like sheep without a shepherd, and he poured his life into them, teaching them the Word of God. We saw him met people's physical needs. We saw the tremendous miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, a crowd of around 20,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. We saw him meeting the disciples' intense spiritual needs by showing beyond a shadow of a doubt who he truly was, walking on water and even inviting a guy by the name of Simon Peter to take a few steps out on the Sea of Galilee with him. Oh, Jesus showed that when tough times come, rather than turning inside and feeling sorry for ourselves, one of the greatest things we can do is invest ourselves in the lives of others. Truly, Jesus was not overcome by evil, but overcame evil with good. And what an example that is for us. But you know, when Jesus responded in just that way, when he overcame this attack that came, say, from the spiritually out to lunch, from the outside in among God's people, well, we might look at that and we'd say, well done, Jesus. Surely at that time, you know, the theme music will come up and the credits will roll and Jesus will live happily ever after, right? He's passed the test. But if your experience is anything like my experience, when you go through one huge trial, just about the time you breathe a sigh of relief and you say, I'm glad that's over, you look and you see, uh-oh, here comes an even bigger one. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Jesus here. The trial that Jesus was going to face, that we see detailed in Matthew 15, wasn't going to come from the outside in, but rather Jesus was going to have to deal with one of the most overwhelming trials you and I will ever face in the Christian life. Friendly fire. The opposition coming from those who should have known him, who should have supported him the most. That's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. There we read, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Try to imagine what this was all about. Now to set a little background for you here. The scribes and the Pharisees being referred to here were not exactly your run-of-the-mill Israelite walking the streets. The scribes were a particular class of Israelite. They were a professional class. These were definitely white-collar folk whose primary responsibility was twofold. First of all, in the days before the printing press, in the days before laptop computers and HP DeskJet printers, if you wanted to have an additional copy of the Scriptures, there was only one way to get it. To sit down with another copy and write it out word for word. To copy these things. That's what the scribes were responsible to do. They made copies of the Word of God. But even more than just copying the Word of God, which was a tremendous responsibility in that culture, how serious did these scribes take that responsibility? Well, they took the responsibility so seriously that when they were copying what we would call the Old Testament, and they would come to the name of God, a scribe would set down his quill, go and do a ceremonial bath, come back, write the name of God, then put down his quill again and take another ceremonial bath in order to properly honor the Lord. These people were hardcore. But not just copiers of the Scriptures were the scribes. They were also the interpreters of the Scriptures. They were the ones that sat around and debated what the nuance and the meaning of the Scriptures were all about. The scribes were the ancient equivalent of a Bible Answer Man program. I mean, if you had questions about the Bible, you would go to a scribe because that's all they did all day long was think about the Scriptures, debate the Scriptures, interpret the Scriptures, try to figure out exactly how the Scriptures fit in with life. A high and holy calling, for sure. The Pharisees that we run into here, I know we tend to paint the scribes and the Pharisees sort of in the black stovepipe hats, you know, with the greasy mustaches going, you know, they're the bad guys in the story. But they certainly didn't start out as bad guys. See, the Pharisees drew their roots way back to the time of the end of the exile of the people of Israel. Deported into Babylon for 70 years for their gross idolatry. Let me tell you, that 70 years in Babylon taught the people of Israel a serious set of lessons. And when they came back into the Promised Land, when God allowed them to return, they vowed, never again will we make those same mistakes. In fact, there was a class of people in Israel that considered themselves the ones that would make sure the Word of God would be upheld, that the people would never again drift into idolatry. They called themselves the Hasadim, or the masters of tradition, the separated ones, the ones that would never make the mistakes again of the past. And you see, the Pharisees drew their roots from these Hasadim, these separated ones. Now, the Pharisees were a little bit different than the scribes, in that the scribes were kind of up here in the head knowledge side of God's Word. They were the Bible answer men. The Pharisees would look at that and say, well, that's very important, but even more important is putting all this into practice. And so if you ever had the question about the Bible, so what? You know, how does this work in day-to-day life? You would go to a Pharisee because they had it down, I want to tell you. Consider just one commandment in the Word of God. The Pharisees had worked over it pretty well. You shall keep the Sabbath day and honor it as holy. Just keeping the Sabbath day, do you realize the Pharisees had over 300 different commandments that governed what the proper keeping of the Sabbath was all about? They were so intense on wanting to honor God by putting feet to their faith. They even had a commandment where they would tell you whether it was lawful to spit on the Sabbath or not. If you spit on the sidewalk, it's okay on the Sabbath. But if you spit in the dirt and that spit happens to roll up that dirt in a little ball, you've made clay, you've violated the Sabbath. That's how serious, that's how hardcore these people were. Hey, they didn't start out as the guys in the black hats. They started out as the guys with the best intentions in the world. To know God's Word, is that a noble calling? You better believe it. We are told to study to show ourselves approved as workmen that need not be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. That's what the New Testament tells us to do. Isn't it an important thing not just to be a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word? Oh, you better believe it. As the book of James tells us so eloquently, faith without works is dead. Hey, the Pharisees and the scribes started out with the best intentions in the world, but something happened along the way. What happened? Well, I think we get a little clue here. Notice it says, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, now notice they came from Jerusalem to see Jesus. Jesus' ministry is taking place around the Sea of Galilee in the far northern part of Israel at this time. That means that these scribes and Pharisees went on over a 40-mile journey, probably on foot or on camelback or horseback, some kind of an animal, to see Jesus. It wasn't a direct route either, because a scribe or a Pharisee would cut around areas that they felt were kind of contaminated spiritually. So you're probably dealing with about a 2 to 3 day journey to get from Jerusalem up to the area of the Sea of Galilee, not counting the time it probably took to run Jesus down. These fellows were motivated. These fellows wanted to see Jesus. And as such, we could probably relate to them. You know, if you or I were living in Jerusalem at that time and we had heard about all the things that were going up in Galilee, this fellow Jesus, whom John the Baptist, who'd drawn all these huge crowds, had pointed to and said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He comes on the scene, and you start hearing about miracles. Not just sort of sleight-of-hand card tricks, by the way, but miracles like feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. miracles like walking on water, miracles like controlling the weather, miracles like even raising people from the dead. Don't you think you'd be motivated to make that kind of a trip? To come see this guy? To check him out? Oh, I'm sure we would be. In fact, if I were to ask you out there, just to do an informal poll, if we could send just one person back in time to see Jesus in this facet of his earthly ministry, you could step into a time machine right now and make that journey today. How many of you would sign up for the drawing for the opportunity to be that one person to see our Savior face to face? Oh man, we'd probably have three or four different people signing up under different names just to enhance their chances, right? To see the Savior, to see the miracles, to hear Him speak, to see Him face to face. What an incredible opportunity. Go from Jerusalem to Galilee, man, we would jump in a time machine and go back 2,000 years to do that. These guys have the opportunity to do it. They make the trip from Jerusalem all the way up to Galilee, and when they get there, try to imagine you getting there. You going along the Sea of Galilee. You seeing the crowds. You seeing the Savior there in the distance. You thinking, man, I've got one shot at talking to Him. One shot at conversing with the Master Himself. What am I going to say? What am I going to ask Him? What am I going to do? Boy, if you had that one chance, wouldn't you want to make that good? Look at what these guys chose to say to Jesus when they got there. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. What? Does something strike you as a little bizarre about that? If you jumped in that time machine, went back 2,000 years, made your way through the crowd and got there with Jesus, you think the first thing you'd say is, Lord, what kind of soap do you use in the bathroom when you wash your hands? I'm really wondering about, do you like ivory or do you like that liquid stuff? I think we'd probably come up with something better than that, right? But these guys had a different agenda entirely. Their question was, why does your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Why in the world would they say such a crazy thing? Well, you have to understand where these fellows were coming from. Remember, they were the experts in the Jewish law. Not just the Jewish law in the sense that we would understand it coming from the Old Testament. But these fellows were so committed to not only understanding God's Word, but applying God's Word, something strange happened along the way. They had such respect for the Word of God. They looked at the Bible, and somewhere between the time of returning back from the exile and the time of Ezra to the time of Christ, something strange happened. They looked at the Bible, and they said, oh man, the Bible's the Word of God. Isn't the Bible great? They said, yeah, the Bible's great. Man, this is God's Word. This isn't man's Word. This is God's Word. Boy, you know, that's a heavy responsibility, sharing God's Word with one another. We don't want to go half-cocked on all this. We don't want to share our own interpretations about this, do we? Oh, no, we don't want to share our own interpretation. So, well, since we don't want to share our own interpretations, don't you think that this is best left to experts? Oh, yeah, let's get the experts to work on this. Well, good news, we got some experts. We've got some heavy-duty rabbis that have studied this, and they're a lot smarter than you or I, and they spend a lot more time thinking about this. So instead of you or I looking at the Bible and interpreting it ourselves, let's trust the opinions of the rabbi. Good idea. That'll keep us in line. And so they came up with this volume that they called the Mishnah. The Mishnah were the rabbi's interpretations of the Bible. And they were so afraid of wrongly dividing the word of truth, they felt a lot more comfortable reading the Mishnah than they did the actual Bible. Well, then something else happened that was very interesting. They started reading the rabbi's interpretations of the Bible, and they found that some of the rabbi's interpretations of the Bible were kind of, you know, up there over their heads. What in the world does this mean? You know, we don't want to misinterpret the rabbi's interpretation here, because if we misinterpret the rabbi's interpretation, then we've dishonored God's word. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to put together a volume explaining the rabbi's explanations of the Bible. They called it the Gemara. Now, do you understand what's happened here? With the best intentions in the world, you are two generations removed from even coming near the Word of God by this point. The Bible itself had been pushed to the background, and the interpretations of men had been exalted. So much so that this whole idea of hand washing, you know where that came from? There are commandments in the book of Leviticus for the priests. That when the priests would approach the temple to offer sacrifices and to serve God in that way, they were to ceremonially wash themselves to make sure that they were purified and clean. And you know, it's a picture of the purity that God desires in His service. But you know, people looked at that and they said, well, you know, if it was a good idea for the priests to purify themselves before they serve God, surely it's a good thing for us to purify ourselves since, you know, each and every day we're serving the Lord. You know, what better time to purify yourself than you know, before a meal? It's kind of like our saying grace. You know, it's a good way to check in with God, I guess. And, you know, so, you know, if it was good for the priests, then it's good for the people. And if it was good for the times in the temple, then it's good for every other time. So before every meal, you better wash your hands. Well, hand washing wasn't just running to the bathroom, you know, and throwing up the spigot and doing that. It became this big, elaborate deal where you would take a vessel and you would cup your hand and pour water into your hand, just enough there, because, again, water came from wells and was a precious commodity in that area. And you would take that cupped hand of water and pour it on the back of your other hand and then catch the water as it came off your other hand and then reverse the process. And it was this big, showy to-do. And before you'd eat, you would do this big kind of thing. And it wasn't about cleaning up your hands. It wasn't about hygiene. It was all about saying to people, yo, hey, here, spiritual guy here. I'm honoring God. See, I'm cleansing my hands here. I'm washing them. Not because the Bible ever said to do that. Because men, out-Bibling the Bible, said that was a good thing to do. Now notice what happened to these guys. They weren't mad at Jesus because they could find something in the Scriptures that he had violated. No, they were mad at Jesus because he wasn't playing their religious game. He wasn't following their Pharisees and scribes' guide to total holiness. He wasn't out-Bibling the Bible. You see, and he wasn't insisting that his followers did that. And when you don't play the game, let me tell you something. You're going to catch some grief. You know, there's an old Russian proverb that says, the nail that sticks up is the one that always gets driven down. And these guys weren't going to take this rebel Jesus with this radical idea that their traditions somehow weren't binding or as important as the Scriptures. They weren't going to let that happen. Now, catch this, because this is where this gets really relevant to you and to me. You know, there is a huge difference between someone that has a living relationship with God and people who are, dare I say, painfully religious. You know religious types of people. You know the sin sniffers, the propriety police, we call them. The types you run into in church that have that deeply spiritual look on their face, looks like they've been baptized in lemon juice. They're kind of like spiritual Santees, you know. They're making a list and they're checking it twice. And boy, they figured out who's naughty and nice and you're on the list. You know, those kind of folks. You know, they didn't start out that way. They didn't wake up one morning and say, gee, what am I going to do? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to become this holier-than-thou type with a high-beam halo and intimidate spiritually everybody else who comes across my path. They didn't start out that way. They started out probably with a neat relationship with God, and one day they had a great prayer time that lasted 5 minutes, and they thought, wow, 5 minutes in prayer was so great. Maybe I ought to go for 10. And so they started praying for 10 minutes. And 10 minutes was wonderful. So they started praying for 15 or 20 minutes. And you know, then one day it kind of dawned on, wow, I don't have 20 minutes of stuff to pray about today. But I better keep going because 20 minutes of prayer, that's really important to God. Where does it say that? Where does that say that in the Bible? Oh, but we start believing it. And then we make the fatal second step. We not only put ourselves under that kind of bondage, we start looking at other people saying, well, I had my 20 minutes of prayer today with the Lord. How about you? Boy, you know, and it starts out just with observations like, I just can't see how anybody who calls themselves a Christian can get by without having 20 minutes of prayer just like I do every morning. And you start looking at other people, and there's the kicker. This is why being religious draws us in, even very good people with good intentions. It draws us in because the minute you start looking around at other people and evaluating their spirituality, guess who you're not looking at anymore? Our own hearts. You see, that's the hook of religion. That's why you run into so many religiously oriented people, because not only does it give you this sense of power and control over other people, it gives you the get-out-of-jail-free card for dealing with your own heart. You see, the kind of people that get sucked into religion aren't people that are just hard-hearted hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. They didn't start out that way. They probably started out with good intentions. But they got their eyes off the simplicity of loving Jesus Christ and starting with their own hearts first and started substituting the traditions and ideas of man for the Scripture. These guys came to Jesus, and all they could ask him about was a question of conspicuous spiritual hygiene. Not, where did you get the power to do these miracles? Not, what was it like to walk on the water? Well, like, wow, you know, you're raising people from the dead. What does that say about who you are and who's walking among us? No, we want to find out about hand washing. Could you imagine Jesus' reaction to that? What it would be like just to see the look on his face as they asked him that question. Why are your disciples transgressing the tradition of the elders? They eat with unwashed hands. How did Jesus deal with this? Well, take a look at verse 3. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. Here these guys showed up, and they were going to teach Jesus a thing or two about spirituality. They were going to set him straight. Isn't it amazing how Jesus has this amazing gift of turning the tables on people? You've transgressed the commandments of the elders, the tradition of the elders. And Jesus looked at them and said, but you've transgressed the commandment of God. Now, you better believe when Jesus said something like that, their eyes probably got big and said, what in the world are you talking about? Jesus said, glad you asked. Here's a great example. You know, we don't have to go deep for this. We don't have to, you know, dig into the original Hebrew in Leviticus 15 to figure out exactly what's going on here. He just goes for the jugular, the Ten Commandments. Maybe one of the most unavoidable, undisputable commandments that we find in all of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. How serious was God about this commandment? Well, Jesus quotes the follow-up, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. God was very serious about proper respect being paid within the home. There was no doubt about that whatsoever in the Old Testament. But look what had happened when man's tradition got involved with even the simplest command. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have been you have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you've made the command of God of no effect. Jesus calls them on a tradition that had crept into Jewish culture. You see, if an individual, you know, was on the outs with mom and dad, and they were getting up in years, they had discovered an alternative to, say, taking care of their parents in their old age. They could go to the temple and they could say, well, you know, I have these resources and I have, you know, this wealth here. And I know that the Bible says that I'm supposed to take care of my parents with it and use some of that wealth to take care of them. But you know, I'd rather invest it in higher things. I'd rather give it to the temple. I'd rather give it to God, you see, than just my parents down here. And the scribes and the Pharisees, who loved the upkeep of the temple and loved these kind of donations, said, oh, absolutely, you can do that. But there was an interesting loophole that they created in all of this. You could do that. You could make that kind of a gift. And then, after your parents died, you could come back to the temple and go, oh, I'm not sure. I think I want it back now. And so, this idea of giving to God was a way of sidestepping what the Lord's priorities were for life. You know, people say, well, what does God really want from us, you know, in family relationships and all these different complicated things? It's really, really simple. Really, really simple. The Lord says you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you do those two things, you'll never go wrong. But as soon as you start doing the spiritual song and dance and the shuffle and all that other stuff and saying, well, in the original language, it says that I only have to love this person over here. And, you know, I was reading in my Codependent No More book about, you know, I don't want to be an enabler over there, so I'm not sure I need to love that person. And we come up with all of these well-worked rationalizations and we set aside the clear commandment of God for the traditions and ideas of men. Jesus said, that's what you guys do. You hold yourself up as spiritual leaders, but you are leading people anywhere but closer to God. How many of you out there have a life verse? You know what I'm talking about? A particular scripture that God has given you and you feel, why, this one really applies to me. This one really applies to my life. Do you have a life verse out there? I think a lot of people look at passages like Psalm 23 and say, oh yeah, that's my life verse, you know. And I mean, it's such an encouraging thing, you know, look at that. You know, Jesus looked at these scribes and Pharisees and said, you got a life verse, but it's probably not the one you thought it was going to be. Look at what Jesus said to them in verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Ouch. What Jesus was saying to these men is, did you know you're in the Bible? Did you know there's a scripture in the Old Testament that speaks about you? It's not Psalm 23. No, it's in Isaiah 29. And this is what it says. You're playing a game, but God's not impressed. You're putting on a show, but God sees through the show. You're doing all these neat religious things to sort of buy yourself a moment of peace, but on the inside, you and God haven't had the pleasure of making an acquaintance yet. Wow. Devastating. You see, this is what happens when religion takes over our lives. If you want to make sure that religion takes over your life, follow the example of the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, you can start out with good intentions, but tell yourself, you know, just the Bible, that's not enough. I need something more. I need to go beyond just reading with a willing heart ready to obey. I need to start exploring in the Greek and the Hebrew and reading all the theologians. And, you know, and hey, let me tell you something. Reading the Greek and the Hebrew in its place is a wonderful thing. And reading the comments of people that have studied God's Word a lot longer, a lot more thoroughly than you and I ever have, boy, you know, why not benefit from their years of study? But the moment we become proud, the moment we begin to use our knowledge of God as a way of keeping the Lord at arm's length, the more we find ourselves in a place where, dare I say, I've been in my Christian life, where we find ourselves saying, you know, it's been years since I've cried in church. How long has it been since the Lord has really touched me in a moment of fellowship? Oh, we're well on our way. We're well on our way. We didn't start out that way. But religion can creep into our lives on little cat's feet, and before we know it, we've become Scribes and Pharisees Part 2, version 2.0 for the new millennium. I'll tell you, I don't want to be there. Do you? I read the story of Jesus, and I see the scribes and the Pharisees, and I see the disciples. And the disciples were clueless, and the disciples were carnal, and the disciples made mistakes. And you know, the disciples were probably a little bit tough to live with, but you know what? Their hearts were in the right place. And then you see the scribes and the Pharisees, and they had all the answers, but their hearts were in the wrong place. Which of those two groups would you like to belong to? I'd sure like to be a disciple more than a scribe or a Pharisee. Wouldn't you? Big question. How do you make sure that that happens to you? How do you make sure that you're a real disciple instead of a poser, a pretender, a part of the propriety police, if you will? Well, Jesus gives us the answer here. Verse 10, when he had called the multitudes to himself, remember, he's just gotten out of this pretty intense rebuke of these individuals who thought they were there to do the rebuking. When he'd called the multitudes to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Now, when God says to you two things, pay attention. Hear and understand. Put your thinking caps on here today. Maybe your Starbucks is wearing off about this time in the morning. But Jesus is saying, hear and understand. When the Bible says that, perk up. God's got something to say to you. Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. The first way you can guard yourself against a hardening of the pieties, against becoming one of the sin sniffers, against becoming one of those painfully, repulsively religious kind of people that no non-Christian in their right mind is going to say, gee, can I be like you? The first way to guard yourself from this is to pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. Notice the principle behind what he's saying. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. The first way to guard yourself from becoming insufferably religious is deal not with externals in your walk with God, but internals in your walk with God. Come to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, my happiness is not contingent upon you taking every problem in my life and solving it. My happiness in life isn't based on, you know, finances and things like that. Lord, if you could just give me an infusion of cash, then I'll be at peace. No. Our happiness in life, now catch this because this starts getting a little bit more personal, is not based on some significant person in your life finally getting their act together and straightening up and flying right. These are all externals, and the flesh dearly loves to believe that we can find peace inside our hearts by taking care of the stuff outside of our hearts. Jesus reverses this equation. He applies it to the whole idea of eating with unwashed hands. He goes, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. You want to be worried about defilement? Check what's coming out of your mouth. You want to find out if you're on the way to becoming a part of the Pharisees and the scribes? Examine your speech. You know, Jesus himself said just a couple chapters back in Matthew chapter 12, a very significant thing that we need to take to heart. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 35, Jesus said in verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. What's your speech like? Does your speech reflect the graciousness of God, or the grating, grueling expectations of a Pharisee? Does it reflect a sincere faith that is 24/7 transforming your life? I'm not talking about perfection here, but I'm talking about progress. Or does it reflect someone with an on-off switch in their walk with God. Yeah, I'm one way in church, and boy, you should hear me talk when I'm outside of church. You see, Jesus said it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. James even took it a step further. He went on to say that no man can tame the tongue. You know, if you can tame the tongue, James said, you've got the rest of the body all under control. Because what comes out of our mouth is a reflection of what goes on in the heart. Have you ever wondered, man, am I really right with God? What's really going on in my heart? Here is the surest way to find out. Examine your speech. I mean, around here we have an expression that we share among the staff quite frequently. Make sure your words are very soft and tender, because someday you may have to eat them. What are your speech patterns like? What does that say about what's going on in your heart? Now, this was a hard thing for us to grasp. I know this is pretty heavy stuff, but it was tough even for the disciples to grasp. Look at verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" No kidding. But you can almost see them just aghast, like, "Do you know who you were talking to, Jesus? These guys have made a living intimidating us with their showy spirituality, and you're kind of irritating them. You crossed the powers that be, speaking truth to power. Look what happened to John. You're barking up the wrong tree here, Jesus. You should treat these guys with a little bit more respect." But he answered, verse 13, and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." The first step towards avoiding becoming religious is dealing with the inside, the issues of the heart. Not the outside in, but the inside out in our transformation with God. The second thing that we need to do if we're going to avoid becoming another member of the Scribes and Pharisees Club 2.0 for the new millennium is this: be careful who you follow. Be careful who is impacting your life. Jesus said that a learner is not above his teacher. But when a learner is fully taught, he will be like his teacher. Who is impacting your life spiritually? Are you looking to people that just have all the answers in an external sense spiritually? Or are you looking to people that maybe have gone around the block a few times and know a thing or two about the grace and the love of Jesus Christ? Do you find yourself looking at somebody and saying, you know, someday I want to love God like that guy does? Be very careful who you follow. And when people reject the grace of God, when people start putting these legalistic trips on you, understand something. That's a plant that the Heavenly Father hasn't planted. It's the blind leading the blind. Jesus said, leave them alone. Oh, I know sometimes I've seen believers with very good intentions get involved with fellowships and different situations where they've gone off the deep end, where legalism is starting to rule. And they go, "No, I'm going to come in there. I'm going to make a difference." I'm here to tell you something. I've tried to do that before. And the thing I've discovered is the church don't like changing. People that are legalistic, they think they're fine just the way they are. Yeah, we're to speak the truth in love. Yeah, we're to pray. Yeah, we're to show people there's a different way to live. But when it becomes apparent that, no, we're not changing and you're the problem, then, okay, that's fine. You'll leave them alone, Jesus says. Be careful who's having input in your life. But notice something else. Verse 15, it says, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.'" Now, Peter is so blown away by what Jesus has just done. He is so flabbergasted at this idea that the tradition of the elders and hand washing and all this other stuff isn't the big deal it's been made out to be. He is so blown away by Jesus' teaching that it's not what you do on the outside that matters, it's what's going on the inside that matters. He looks at Jesus and said, "It's got to be a parable. Yeah, you got to be teaching in dark sayings here, Lord, because what you're saying plainly just can't be the way it really is. Explain the parable to us." And, you know, the teaching of grace always blows our mind that way. Because we are hotwired to buy into the idea of religiosity. We are hotwired into the idea of thinking that we're bringing something to God's party here. That God saved us because we're cute. That God saved us because we're useful. that God saved us because we walked the requisite amount of little old ladies across the street. Explain the parable to us. Well, Jesus does. Listen to what he says here. So Jesus answered, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated?" Now, I don't know how Jesus could get any more blunt than that. He's going, "You're worried about food? Here's what happens to food, Peter. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Wow. What a powerful statement. In the setting in which Jesus spoke it, powerful. Because these scribes and Pharisees who came from Jerusalem came for one reason. Not to be persuaded or convinced that Jesus brought something to the table, but to find something with which to indict him. Already floating around in their mind was the idea that we got to set this guy up and get rid of him. Murder was perking along in the hearts of people, even while they were doing their little, you know, hand washing. Really, oh, look at how spiritual I am. Oh, I hate that guy. Oh, yeah, you know, look at me, God. I'm really, you know, oh, look at me. I'm lifting my hands up sweet. And that person down there in the pew, how dare they be in church today in room? We can have all the externals, you see, but Jesus said it isn't the externals, it's the internals that God is after. And this is the gist of it, gang. This is the essence of it. This is one of the most important things you will ever learn about the Christian life. The Christian life is not something you live from the outside in. The Christian life is not something that becomes a reality in our lives when we vote differently, or we have different bumper stickers on the back of our cars, or we do something different on Sunday mornings than we used to do when we used to just sleep in. The Christian life is more than just not drinking, smoking, or chewing, or going with girls who are doing and tithing and witnessing toing. There's more to the Christian life than that. It comes down to a one-on-one relationship with God that changes the heart first and then changes the life. Oh, God wants to change our lives. And if you got the real deal, it's going to show. But it's not going to be showy, if you know what I mean. It's not about people being convinced that you're spiritual or I'm spiritual. It's about showing people that there is a God out there who loves us. There's a God out there that comes to transform us. That God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. It's not about the head, gang. It's all about the heart, the heart. Well, no less a person than King Solomon nailed this down when he gave us this wise advice in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." Great advice, but it all starts where? The heart. Have you dealt with God from the heart? Or is God a side issue? Is God something you put on like external clothing? Or is the Lord someone who has changed you from the inside out? People who are changed from the inside out, they're the ones the Lord uses to change a world. Because people will look at you and they'll get this puzzled look on their face and they'll say, "You know, I've been around a lot of religious people in my day, but you're different. There's something about you. I can't put my finger on it. There's something about the way you relate to people. There's something about this peace that I see deep in your eyes. It tells me something. It tells me you know God." Well, when someone comes to us and says that about us, then we've got a witness worth having. Then we've got a walk with God worth having. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about where we stand on this crucial issue today. Father, as we come before you, boy, we have come up against one of the most important issues we will ever face in the Christian life. And right now in this moment, as we pray, I pray your Holy Spirit would be speaking to us. If our walk with God maybe started out on the right foot, but has become more and more a series of got-tos and obligations and a laundry list of things that we do that is burdensome to us and just makes us resentful towards others that aren't keeping up with all of our righteousnesses. Oh God, I pray that you would show us you've got something far better for us than this. That you don't want us to put our faith in the teachings of men and the traditions of men and what man says a relationship with you is all about. We want the real deal. Lord, I'm just reminded of what you said in 1 Samuel 16 to the prophet Samuel. When Samuel thought he'd found the king of Israel because one of Jesse's sons was tall and good-looking and seemed kingly. You said about that man, Eliab, do not look upon his stature, for I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Lord, we pray a dangerous prayer here this morning. Look upon our hearts. Show us exactly where we stand with you. God, if we find ourselves just broken in your presence and saying, Lord, yeah, I have gotten religious. Yeah, I have gotten proud. Yeah, I am closer to the scribes and the Pharisees than I am to being one of your disciples. May they understand that you stand with arms outstretched, ready to receive them back, ready to transform and change them from the inside out. And all they have to do is ask and trust in you to do for them what they could never do for themselves. And Father, I pray for those that perhaps have thought that maybe going to church is some way to earn your favor. May you teach us today that the only way we can have favor with you is nothing we could ever do or earn or merit, but what you've done for us in sending Jesus to die for our sins on the cross and him being raised from the dead so that we could have life simply by trusting in you. I pray if there are any people here who have never made that conscious decision to put their trust in you and you alone as their Savior and their Lord. Please, may this be the day. May this just be the moment right now when they respond to you and say, yes, Lord, I'm tired of playing religion. I want the real thing. Oh, may this be a place where those who have the real deal can shine. And perhaps even those that come here with a religious attitude can be shown there is something far more to walking with you than whatever we've got. Thank you, Lord, that you came to give us life and life more abundantly. Thank you, Lord, that you can change us from the inside out. We desire today for you to do that change. In Jesus' name, amen.